Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you or your phone screens ready to turn to a Bible program, please open with me to Genesis chapter 25. We're continuing, of course, our series on God's promises to the patriarchs tonight. And here in chapter 25 of Genesis, we're going to see a couple of transitions, but the main transition is we are moving on from Abraham to his son Isaac. And then very quickly, we're going to get into the next generation of the patriarchs, Jacob. But before we read, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever been sneaky or tried to be tricky or underhanded to get your own way? Yes, thank you. I know you have. Shorter one, have you ever cheated on anything? If so, how did things turn out for you if you did that? Did you receive what you wanted and tried to get by that underhandedness or sneakiness or cheating? Were those results as satisfying as you thought they would be? And then finally this. As a Christian, assuming you are, as a Christian, how did the Lord's will work into any of those situations where you tried to be sneaky or tricky or cheat? How did God work? So that's what we're going to be dealing with, that sort of thing, particularly at the end of the chapter. And by the way, you'll hear my answer to that question, the first one, in a little bit as well. But as I read now, we're going to read chapter 25. And one other thing as we start to read, listen for some things here in chapter 25 that are quite similar to what we've already seen earlier in Genesis. So this is God's word, Genesis chapter 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimron, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abram. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. he settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Please pray with me. Gracious Lord, your word once more is open before us, and we thank you for preserving it for us and for the promise that you speak and continue to speak in your word. And I pray, Lord, that would be so tonight, that you would speak through the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, O Lord, and make them acceptable in your sight, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's quite a chapter that we read, not as long as some of the ones we've undertaken here in Genesis in this series. And our chapter has, depending on how you look at it, either two main sections or maybe three sections, particularly with regard to, there's a phrase that's used two different times in the middle here. Also, not only here is it used, but it's used in Genesis elsewhere as sort of an organizational structuring for Genesis. And it's the phrase, "These are the generations of." We see that in verse 12 and verse 19, designating the generations of Ishmael and the generations then of Isaac. And overall in Genesis, that phrase, "these are the generations of," is found about 11 times. The first time we see it is back in chapter 2, verse 4. It's used to designate or set out for us the development of the details of creation. It says there, "These are the generations of heaven and earth." If you go on into chapter 5 of Genesis, that chapter opens with, "These are the generations of Adam." Chapter 6 has, "These are the generations of Noah," and so forth. You can look them up. And each time it's sort of a new section, if you will, there because of that phrase laid out there. And so before we really get to the generations of Ishmael in verse 12, though, the chapter begins with some narrative telling us about Abraham having taken a second wife. Keturah was her name, and the names of the children and grandchildren that they had together. We're also told about Abraham's death. He died at the age of 175. And it tells us how his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, buried Abraham in the same cave where Abraham had buried Sarah back when she died. When you read narrative stuff like this, sometimes it's challenging to say, what's really the main point here? What's the sort of things we're supposed to get out of this early section? And there are several key verses to help us with that, verses 5 and 6, 11 and 18. And remember, Isaac was the son of God's promise. Isaac was the son of promise, not Ishmael, the first son, technically, that Abraham had. Nor were any of the sons that Abraham had to Keturah sons of the promise. Isaac was the son of the promise. And in verses 5 and 6, it tells us how Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, but Isaac inherited everything. Isaac inherited everything. Isaac was the son of the promise, you see. And in addition, Abraham made sure that the two lines of his descendants did not intermix together. He sent them off to live in different separate territories. We see that in verse 11. We see that also in verse 18, where after the death of Ishmael, his descendants went to live in Assyria. That was also in the opposite direction from where Isaac himself settled. And so the preservation of the line of God's promise was kept through Isaac. And here in the beginning of the chapter, we're being prepared for a transition to the next generation of that promise. The other thing here that I think is fascinating, that brief paragraph starting in verse 12, where it says, these are the generations of Ishmael, that's put in there to sort of wrap up the story with Ishmael. Ishmael is done now in terms of God's plans for the future. And so Abraham, he was the first to receive and walk in the covenant promises of God. And although Abraham was not perfect, he was faithful to the Lord. But what we begin to see today and toward the end of the chapter and even in chapters to come is that Isaac and his sons were not as significantly engaged with God as Abraham had been. In Abraham's descendants, we see more sin, especially in Jacob today, but nevertheless, God stays true to his promise. And he continues to preserve the covenant seed that points us to and ultimately leads us to the Lord Jesus. So let's look then at the second half, beginning with verse 19, where it says, these are the generations of Isaac. Here's the new material that's going to carry us into the chapters to come as well. And to start, remember how I asked you to look for some things here that we may have seen or heard similarly, that they're similar to things we've seen and heard before. One of those things, obviously, of course, was that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren. She had trouble conceiving a child, just as Sarah and Abraham struggled in that same way. We're told Isaac and Rebekah married when Isaac was 40 years old. They were childless for about 20 years. That's not nearly as long as Abraham and Sarah did the struggle with that, but still it was long enough to, I would guess, have them face some of the very same temptations even that Sarah and Abraham did. Remember Sarah initially? Sarah did not believe God's promise of a child. She took things into her own hand by giving her handmaid to Abraham, and that's how Ishmael was born. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. Well, Rebekah, no doubt, yearned deeply for a child. However, she did not take things into her own hands the way that Sarah did a generation before her. And we also read here that Isaac prayed, and no doubt he prayed fairly consistently for his wife during that time. And so at the end of 20 years, Rebekah became pregnant. But this was no easy pregnancy. From verses 22 and 23, we can surmise this was a troublesome, hard pregnancy for her. She says, why? What's going on with me, basically? And so she ends up in the struggle of things with what's going on in her womb, going to the Lord, and the Lord revealed the situation to her. Verse 24, two nations are in your womb, God says, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Rebekah was pregnant with twins, and they were wrestling those baby boys wrestling hard within her womb. But the Lord had a plan behind this set of unruly babies. Their relationship and their future were all a part of how God would work again to continue the line of covenant promise. As we see so often with the Lord often does not work the way we would expect. He tells Rebecca that the elder will serve the younger. And here's where we see more similarities to some earlier things in Genesis. Remember, way back in early part of Genesis, Abel's offering, Abel the younger, his offering was accepted over that of Cain. Also the line of Seth, the third son to Adam, his line was chosen over that of Cain. And recently here in Genesis, we've seen that Isaac was the chosen one over the technically oldest son, Ishmael, of Abraham. And even Rachel, kind of interesting, I think. Rachel was chosen over her older sister, Leah, to be the beloved wife of Isaac. And then, in future chapters of Genesis, we're going to see that Joseph, who was the youngest son of Jacob, he was the one who carried on the line of promise. The older shall serve the younger. Ian Duguid asks a question about this. He says, why does God act this way? And he answers with a reference to what Paul lays out in Romans chapter 9, where Paul says this. He says, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. And Dr. Duguid says, God wants to make it clear from the start that there is no favoritism with him. There are no privileged positions. Being born of Abraham is not enough. Being born of Isaac and Rebekah is not enough. Being the oldest child is not enough. As his word says, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. Our salvation, friends, is all of grace, not of merit. God is no respecter of persons. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the unfavored younger son to show that all is of grace from start to finish. So Dr. Duguid says, in the context of everything Isaac and Rebekah knew about God and God's purposes, what did the oracle mean? What did it mean to say the younger will the older will serve the younger? Surely it should have been clear to them that this was God's way of telling them that the promised Savior would come of the line of the younger, in order once again to show God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. God would choose not only the family through whom the promise would come, but even how the promise descended in that family. So with regard to Jacob and Esau, what should have happened then was that as the boys grew up, they should have been prepared for their destinies in God's plan. Esau should have been prepared for his need to find a blessing in Jacob, and particularly in Jacob's descendant through whom salvation would come. Jacob should have been prepared for his role as a godly ancestor of the Messiah, recognizing in humility that he had been given a high calling, not because of his greatness, but because of God's choosing. How much family disharmony might have been avoided if God's words had been heeded. But of course, that did not happen. Instead of being trained for God's calling, the boys were allowed to develop in their own ways. Esau was the strong one. He was the rough and tough outdoors type. He was good at hunting. He was gifted at life out in the field. He is, after all, the original redneck, if you will, because he was described that way. He was red and hairy at birth. Jacob, though, was the stay-at-home son. Jacob loved to cook. He wanted to stay close to his mother. He's also described in verse 27 as a quiet man. The Hebrew word there, translated a quiet man, is ambiguous. It can also be translated single-minded. But as we see here in a moment, and we're going to learn even more so later, Jacob's single-mindedness was oriented toward his own schemes. And it seems as if his perpetual presence in the tent there with his mother may also have been fairly crucial to his effort to rob his brother of his birthright. Because of his passion for staying at home, Jacob, he was able to be in the right place at the right time to pursue his single-minded scheme. Remember, Jacob, when he was born, he had a grip, his hand on his brother's foot as they came out of the womb. That's why in the translation of Jacob, it means he cheats. That question I asked you earlier, have you ever cheated? Jacob was a cheater. And so we see the sin and shortcoming of these two brothers, but part of how they developed that way fell back on Isaac and Rebekah. Listen again, verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Earlier we said with God there is no favoritism. It seems that's not true here in this family, is it? Here is why we see these boys did not grow up as they should have. Isaac loved the wild game Esau brought to him. Maybe he loved that wild game a little too much. That's why he gravitated to Esau. And I don't know about you, but I know this, my own sense of self-satisfaction and pleasure can easily sway me to go in the wrong direction in all sorts of ways. And then we read that Rebekah loved Jacob. Did she love him because he preferred to hang out with her there in the cooking tent? He wanted to learn how to cook and she loved to teach him, and so she gravitated to him. And remember, he was the one who made that red stew that smelled so good when Esau came in from the field. And because Jacob had that devious streak in him, I wonder how many times when he was with his mother, how many times he did something underhanded or sneaky, and she may have looked at him and said, "Oh, but you're so cute." Maybe, right? Well, our final scene comes starting in verse 29. Let's read it one more time. Look on with me. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau the bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. How'd you like to have these two men on your pastoral staff of your church? Not a lot of God-honoring servanthood here or righteousness in either one of them. Esau comes in, "Give me some of that stew. I'm exhausted. I'm about to die." Was he really about to die? Probably not. And so his appetite got the best of him. And then when Esau came in and asked for that, what should Jacob have done? He should have said something like, "Here, brother, pull up a chair. I'll get you some stew. And you know what? I'll get you a good thick slice of the bread that I just baked this morning." That's not what Jacob did. Jacob here saw an opportunity to take things into his own hands with regard to inheriting his father's estate and the promises of God. So he first prompts his brother to sell him his birthright. Jacob or Esau agreed, but Jacob wanted to seal the deal. So he said, "Swear to it, swear to it." Remember, an oath is a binding agreement. And so being prompted as well as being famished, Esau swore to Jacob that he could have the birthright. And then the chapter ends with this unique ending. It just simply says that Esau despised his birthright. It's a bit awkward, a bit abrupt. But as we try to look for some application here in all of this, let me ask you this. Both of these two brothers fall short of what God wanted for them. But which one would you have chosen to carry on the line of God's promise? Might be a harder decision than you think. As we mentioned earlier, God passed over Esau, the older brother, because he had no concern for God and his birthright. In fact, Hebrews 12:16 is where Esau is described as an example of someone who was unholy. He was not spiritually fit to be the vehicle of divine election and carry on the covenant promises of God. But what about Jacob? How would you like to have Jacob as your brother? A great cook, maybe, but devious and conniving, always looking to get his own way. And yet, in spite of his shortcomings, in spite of his devious character, God chose Jacob to carry on the line of promise. A commentator named DeGraff says, apparently, Jacob did not forget the promise, yet he wanted to inherit the promise, not for God's sake, but for his own sake. Therefore, he tried to buy it as though the grace of God were for sale. Esau and Jacob are contrasted in this story as the one who despised the promise and the one who accepted it in faith. You see, Esau was a non-believer. We would say he was a non-Christian today. He didn't even struggle with the idea of the birthright and the promises of God. He was just like most unbelievers today that are no more eager to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior than Esau was to hold on to that promise. And so his was a very sad ending. Jacob believed God's promise, but again, he tried to obtain it in his own way and his own timing. So he's an example of Christians like us as we struggle against our sin. We can be deceitful. We can be prone to cheat as well. That's what I was getting at with those earlier questions. And so I told you I'd give you my own illustration. So here's how the Lord zapped me with this past week. I was on my way to church one morning, came over here on the way driving, and had left a little later than I wanted to leave. So I was in a little bit of a hurry, and I pulled up behind a person who was going about 18 or 20 miles an hour in a 35 zone. Got up to the stop sign, put on my turn signal to turn left. They turned left. Started down the road. Anxiety was building. Thinking to myself, I think I should pass them. But you know what? It was a double yellow line. It was a no passing zone. But I still said to myself, I'm going to look anyways. And I swung my car over halfway over one half of the lane. It was straight, and there wasn't another car in sight. Thankfully, I took a breath and said, okay, Lord, this must be an illustration for Sunday's sermon. And I pulled back in. But you know what? I wanted to cheat. I wanted to go around that person and get here in my time. And so, thankfully, God's grace not only prompted my conscience so that I stayed where I was, but also he kept me from actually committing a further sin of doing an illegal passing. And you know what would have happened? There would have been a police officer right up the road. I know it. You know, that's what my wife tells me all the time. But you see, here's the point. I am, and my guess is most of you are, more like Jacob than I had ever imagined. One more question from Ian Duguid along this line. Given all of this, how can God save such great sinners like Jacob and you and I? He says there is only one hope. He must send a Savior who is unlike Jacob and Esau. He must send a Savior who would regard his birthright, that of being equal with God and receiving the eternal praise of the heavenly hosts in heaven, as something he would not grasp greedily, but would freely give up for others. God must send a Savior who would happily put on a servant's towel and not only cook for his disciples, but perform an even more menial task for them of washing their feet. He must send a Savior who regarded the birthright of his chosen people, which we despised and trampled underfoot, as so precious that he would gladly purchase it at a price not measurable in gold or silver, but at the cost of his blood. Such is the Savior Jacob needs. And such is the Savior that you and I need, friends, as well. Only the irresistible grace of God can cover my sin and self-centeredness. And so thanks be to God that God has provided that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we do thank you for a Savior, your Son Jesus, who way back in the day of Isaac and Jacob, you had in mind when you brought those twin boys into this world. And so we thank you for the fact that even a fallen and devious guy like Jacob, you could save from his sin. And we thank you for saving us. So we thank you again for our time to worship. Bless us now as we sing and go to our homes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.